Let's take our Bibles then and turn to the book of Romans again. And we're really ready to start looking at the sixth chapter. More things could be said on chapter 5, but we're going to let it be. Romans chapter 6. We'll just look at the first four verses. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And we cannot seem to avoid controversy, can we? There is a rumor around that William Newell, in his first edition of his commentary on Romans, made the reference in Romans 6, 3, and 4 to spirit baptism and was forced by the place of his employ, Moody Bible Institute, to change it. I don't know if I believe the rumor or not. He changed it too extensively for someone to have changed it under protest. He goes on and on and on and tries to make it sound like the basis of the Christian life is some sort of a water ceremony, and then he intertwines it with the rest of this, and that just cannot be. I mean, I cannot believe that a person retracts by droning on and on and on. There, of course, are commentaries that want to make Romans 6, 3, and 4 the water ceremony. There are other commentaries that do not believe it is the water ceremony. And, of course, it's our position that it's not. But let's notice from the context here what it is. We'll sort of ignore the first two verses for the moment because verses 3 and 4 loom out as, in some sense, so terribly important. But you see, it says in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Whatever Paul is saying here in these verses, he's saying that in some sense it should force us to walk in newness of life. I don't think a mere external ceremony can do that. I mean, you might talk about pride's sake and all sorts of other things, but I think that's giving too much credit to pride and not enough credit to what the Spirit of God does. There are several things we might mention. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, because there's no question that there are a number of ways in which the word baptism is used in Scripture. By the way, baptism is nothing more, nothing less than a Greek word. It's one of those places where the translators have not really translated. You cannot tell from the translation what they think the word really means. All they've done is something called transliteration. That is, they've just simply written it in Roman characters, which is the basis for our alphabet, and leave it for you to decide for yourself, or whatever you may wish to do, and all of which gets to be kind of interesting. In fact, the King James translation had certain words that were not supposed to be translated in certain passages. Deacon was supposed to be transliterated in 1 Timothy 3. And for sure, the word elder was to be used rather than presbyter, because King James was very much against the Presbyterians. By the way, there's an article in the latest Moody Monthly on King James. Those of you that think that he was such a godly man, they'll tell you about his boyfriends and everything in that article so that you won't be misled as to the greatness of this particular person. They don't claim the translation's necessarily bad, but they do point out that King James was not a godly sort. And he, by the way, he wasn't. But look at Ephesians 4 with me, and I think it's kind of bad because we really don't know what some of these translators think the word means. Verse 3. Make effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, one thing for sure that Ephesians 4 teaches, and that is there's supposed to be something unifying about the doctrine of baptism in this dispensation. And there's only supposed to be one baptism. Now, I think we have to admit that for the most part, particularly those who want to put water in Romans 6 and essentially all others, that it's neither unifying nor do they acknowledge only one baptism. For the most part, the so-called Christian community, and I mean those who claim to be Bible believers, evangelical and all the other magic words, will certainly have a spirit baptism and a water ceremony. Now, most of the people today are charismatics. They have three baptisms. They will claim that there's a water ceremony. Most of them are immersionists. They will also claim that at the time of conversion, that the Spirit baptizes the person into the body of Christ, and then they will tell you to pray through or pray in or pray out or whatever so that you can receive another baptism, which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They have at least three baptisms. That is, three that we know of. Who knows? But anyway, those seem to be the standard notions. The notion that one baptism really means one baptism in this age is essentially been forgotten in the church. Another thing that's rather interesting, because so many people, when they hear of our view that there's no water ceremony, say, well, everyone disagrees with you. They all agree that there's a water baptism today. Do they agree? The Lutherans, the Church of Christ, and certain Pentecostalists will talk as if water baptism is needed for salvation. The rest of them will deny this as a terrible heresy or worse. That doesn't sound like unity. The Presbyterians will tell you that it replaces circumcision, and in fact, I've been in conversations with them, never could get them to explain to me why they baptize little girls. But they will tell you nevertheless that it replaces circumcision. The Baptists will tell you that that's heresy, that in fact it doesn't have anything to do with circumcision. I mean, these are things that people publish in their writings. This isn't rumor. Then, of course, the Baptists and the Methodists will call it an outward sign of an inner faith. However, the Methodists will tell you that it doesn't matter what mode you use because they're not quite sure how this outward sign must be manifested. The Baptists will tell you it must be immersion because it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Joining the Baptists and insisting that it's immersion is the Church of Christ, a number of Pentecostalists. The Presbyterians, Lutherans, and others will claim that you sprinkle. Now, tell me how much unity you have from that. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? That these groups will argue all the time until one of us walks up. And then suddenly they will tell you that they all agree on baptism. All they agree on baptism is to disagree. There's no such thing as agreement on the subject of water baptism. And so there's nothing wrong with saying, and I will say this, we don't disagree with others any more than they disagree with each other. Because they already have arguments all over the place as to what water baptism is all about and whether it should even be in this passage. Now, interestingly enough, although most Christians will have some theory as to what water baptism is for, to find scripture for it, they can't do. I know in our study at work, why one man was saying, water baptism is a testimony. I said, well, can you tell us where this is? Well, it slipped me for the moment. I'll bring it next time. I don't think we've heard it since. And we won't hear it because there's not a single scripture verse that gives this water baptism is a testimony. The only scripture verse that lays out precisely some meaning of that nature for water baptism is in John 1:31. If you want it to be a testimony, just go back to John 1:31 and see what it was a testimony of at one time. The whole subject, if it weren't one that got people kicked out of churches and all sorts of other things, would frankly be downright amusing. Because people keep saying all these things are found in Scripture and they can't find them. John 1:31, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing was with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Water baptism is listed as a part of the manifestation of the Messiah to Israel. So if it's to be a testimony of anything, it's a testimony of the Messiah to Israel. Just remember that. The other thing that always confuses most of us is they'll tell us that water baptism is a testimony. Now, frankly, looking at you folks, I don't know which of you have been water baptized or not. I don't know what kind of a testimony it is, therefore, to me. I also can't tell if you've been sprinkled or immersed or poured on or, as one man put it once, drowned. I guess that hasn't happened yet. Though some of you look a little sleepy at this point. Water baptism simply is not a testimony of anything. The ceremony's existence was at one time a testimony to Israel of the Messiah's having come. But obviously no one claims to be doing that today. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 and 17. I have yet to hear anyone tell me how to deal with this passage, except in, I'll tell you, the manner they try to deal with it. 1 Corinthians 1 and 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And of course, Paul talking about doing the baptizing, we're talking about the water ceremony. Now, this may be the only time in Paul's epistles where he mentions water baptism. And if Romans 6 is talking about the water ceremony, it seems strange that, I don't mean just verse 17, but this passage, it would seem strange that Paul treats it in the manner that he treats it if it is such an important doctrine in the next book that he writes. Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and the next year he writes Romans. In 1 Corinthians, start with verse 14 or so. Actually, verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no one should say he was baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beside that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Now, if the water ceremony is the basis for victorious Christian living, as Romans 6 would seem to say in William R. Newell's commentary and others, if that's the case, Paul is certainly treating it in a rather strange way in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, I only baptized a few people, and the force of the Greek may be that he had a loss of memory as to whether he baptized any other, or that he wasn't permitted to tell whether he baptized any other. But whatever, he clearly was not putting it on the front burner in 1 Corinthians 1. And then, of course, his explanation for that is, Christ didn't send him to baptize. Now, you all have been through enough discussions, you know exactly what people say when you point out 1 Corinthians 1:17. They say, well, Paul didn't do the baptizing, he just preached the message, and he had all the people around him, you know, his underlings, go out and do the baptizing, right? That's exactly what they say. That's the only explanation anybody will ever give to 1 Corinthians 1:17. They'll say, Paul didn't do the baptizing, that's true, but what he did was he had others go and do it as he was preaching the gospel. Several things should be mentioned. If baptizing was not a part of Paul's commission, how then could it be part of the commission of those whom Paul commanded? Because the people in those days were very disciple conscious. And if the leader wasn't supposed to do a certain thing, those under him were not regarded as under that commission either. And I'll prove this is the attitude. The second point is John 4, 1 and 2. Because you see, in those days, if the leader didn't do something but delegated it, he was still credited with it. In John 4, 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Did you catch that? Verse 2 adds parenthetically, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. You see, every time his disciples baptized someone in connection with the ministry of Christ, it was accounted in verse 1 as Christ having done that baptizing. And nobody ever separated the one from the other at all. They understood fully that when you say that Patton went through Europe, it meant his army did. It didn't really matter whether he marched with them or not. They understood that kind of language fully. And that's exactly what John 4, 1 and 2 is saying. Christ himself, according to John 4 and 2, didn't do any baptizing. But it was still a part of his commission and his ministry, so what did he do? His disciples did it. If that's what people think is the explanation of 1 Corinthians 1:17, they just missed it. Because according to the way of that those people would think, if Paul didn't do the baptizing but had those under him do the baptizing, then he would be credited as doing the baptizing, and it would be very much a part of his commission. So for Paul to say, Christ sent me not to baptize, means that it's not for his disciples to baptize either, or for anyone that sees themselves as having a ministry like Paul had. And of course, in the light of 1 Corinthians 1:17, that being written, of course, just 1 year before the book of Romans, it is inconceivable that Paul had water in mind when he wrote Romans 6. 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He says that's his position in 1 Corinthians 1. Yet in Romans 6, he acts like this is one of the most important things that can ever happen in a person's life, that the water ceremony is in view. The Bible talks about a number of different baptisms. Let's notice some of them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Now, we'll want to come back to this verse a few times as we look at Romans 6. 1 Corinthians 12:13, For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So here is a baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. By the way, there's another interesting thing. While Paul is the only one that speaks of this kind of a Spirit baptism, and he speaks of it a number of times, including, I believe, Romans 6, it's only in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that he explicitly connects it with the body of Christ. It's very interesting, isn't it? We'll come back and talk about that a little bit, but I think it's important to note it in passing, at least, that while we all believe, and 1 Corinthians 12:13 is one of the verses we would use, that this is the occasion at which the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, there's only one verse that actually uses that expression. Many other times it talks about it as being a baptizing. And of course it makes it clear that it's by the Spirit and whatnot. Look with me at Colossians 2. Colossians 2. By the way, for those who want to have baptism replace circumcision, which is a number of different groups, they must have a real problem with Colossians 2:11 and 12. Because Colossians 2:11 says, In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now that doesn't mean it's made with hands in a different mode. It means it's made without hands. So every believer is viewed as spiritually circumcised. By the way, that's true in all ages. That every believer is always viewed as being spiritually circumcised. God even told Israel to circumcise the foreskin of their heart. So there's always the spiritual angle to circumcision that God does with all the elect. There's no reason to even talk about replacing it. It's already been done in the heart, and that's all we have in this dispensation. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So here is one place, by the way, where Christ's death is referred to as a circumcision, because it was his death that removed, of course, our sin, and that's what's referred to in Colossians 2:11. Another interesting place where there's a figurative use of the word. The next verse, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. There's no notion here at all about the concept of some minister dipping you in water or throwing water at you or pouring it on you. There's no concept of that at all. It's something that happened at the moment that we trusted in the working of God. And then, of course, in verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So the whole business of decrees and ordinances is gone in this age. And in its place, what we have is a spiritual circumcision and a baptism by the Spirit. Now, this, of course, has to be the baptism that Ephesians 4 is talking about, because Ephesians 4 talks about there being exactly one baptism today. And how people get around it is really amusing. I wish more people were as honest as the Baptist preacher I heard of in Genoa City, and they claim every time he read Ephesians 4 and he read the one baptism, he'd mutter under his breath, but we know it's two. I just wish these folks that believe it's two would at least mutter it under their breath every time they read the verse, instead of acting as if the verse teaches there's two that are molded together in one in some way. Because that's what they're teaching, is that there are two baptisms, and Ephesians 4 says that there's one. Well, there's a lot of other verses we could say about that, and we have from time to time. Let me show you some of the other uses of baptism in Scripture so we won't think that we've lost them in any way, shape, or form. Turn with me back to Matthew 3 and verse 11. Matthew 3 and verse 11. John is speaking. He says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So Christ is said to be baptizing men, at least sometime he will be, with the Holy Spirit. Whatever that means, that's what he's doing. Christ is the baptizer, and Holy Spirit, whatever it means, is of course the agent. And that's what we find in Matthew 3:11 and a number of other passages many, many times. By the way, this is said to have been fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So we don't have to ask what the agent really is. It's the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. It's the time when when miraculous powers are poured out on all men. It's said to have been fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2. And you can find other references to it. But what he says in Acts 2, Peter says that whatever was happening there was a fulfillment of prophecy, the prophet Joel, and he comes on with Joel saying, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams," and so forth. And he talks about pouring out his Spirit on them. And of course, we believe very strongly from the study of the Greek that what was poured out upon men was the Holy Spirit in his manifestation of gifts. It's a very, very much the pouring out of his powers. Not of his person so much. The person does the pouring out, and the pouring out, of course, is that of gifts. Then we can talk about so many other baptisms. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 6. So far we've mentioned two. Two baptisms in the New Testament we've mentioned. One, the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, which happens at the moment that the person in this dispensation is saved and makes him a part of the body of Christ. The baptism with Spirit, which is said to be done by Christ in Matthew and other places, and is called a pouring out of the Holy Spirit in other passages that happen on the day of Pentecost. And it's that baptism which the Pentecostals are still claiming to have, by the way, although they're looking for it in strange places. They were supposed to, in Pittsburgh this weekend, I think it is, have a healing explosion. They were advertising it on one of their Christian TV programs. I kind of wondered what all that meant. Okay. Matthew 3 and verse 6. Here's John baptizing. Now, John was baptizing with water. They were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And of course, we took that up in Matthew way back then. It's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? Kind of the opposite of what so many people seem to think when baptism comes along. Because it would appear here that John was purposely turning away candidates, doesn't it? The way it's worded, it's as if a bunch of these Pharisees and Sadducees come along to get baptized by John because they want to be partakers of this new movement. And John says, "Who are you? What are you doing here?" Quite different, of course, from the way some people see these things. But John very clearly baptized with water. His baptism with water included, turn with me to Mark 1. Mark 1. And verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John very clearly was teaching men that they not only put their faith in Christ, but they were to repent, and as a part of the expression of that repentance, they were to be water baptized. This is certainly quite a difference from what we find in the Pauline letters. Repentance and faith are still very much part of our message, but water baptism is no longer a way to express that repentance. But water baptism was the way to express that repentance back with, of course, John. Now, Turn with me to Matthew 3. John, in John 1, said that his baptism had to do with the manifestation of Messiah to Israel. Yet he talked often about his baptism as an evidence of repentance. In Matthew 3, in verse 13, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering, said to him, Permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. So here's Christ coming to John to be baptized, and John knows that his baptism is a baptism of repentance. He says, you don't need to repent. What are you coming to me for? And the reason, of course, is that baptism throughout Scripture, the water ceremonies, are always ceremonies of purification. And one of the things that the priest had to do when he became a priest is he had to have a water ceremony. We have to go back to Exodus for that. Exodus 29. Now, you'll never find the word baptism in the Old Testament because baptism is a Greek word. Oh, there is one exception. Joseph Smith's inspired version of the Old Testament has the word baptism several places in the Old Testament, but I think we all know where he got his inspiration from, so we're not going to worry about that one. That's the only one I know of that has the word baptism in the Old Testament. But there is a water ceremony here in Exodus 29 and verse 4. And here's from verse 1, Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. So this is the dedication ceremony of the priest for Israel. He says, Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour, and you shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tabernacle, that's the tent of meeting, and wash them with water. And by the way, if you go down some of the other places where it describes this ceremony, you'll find it was no immersion either, but we'll leave that for comments later on. What Christ was doing in Matthew 3 was he was beginning his public ministry as Israel's chief priest, or priest if you want to put it that way, high priest. And of course, in that role, he had to go through the water ceremony. And it was a ceremony of purification. And even though Christ himself was perfect and all the rest of that, he went through the usual legal ceremonies of purification. Christ, while never a sinner, did come in the likeness of sinful flesh, by the way, so that his body's metabolized just like ours do. You see, he worked just as we do. And so he did go through the various ceremonies of purification, and there are a number of Old Testament passages that talk about these various baptisms. So, John baptized for the remission of sins. One time he baptized differently than that, and that was his baptism of Christ. So let's see, what have we said so far? We have Christ baptizing with the Spirit. We have John baptizing for remission of sins. We have the people today baptized into the body of Christ. And we have a very special circumstance where Christ was baptized by John. And then we come to Hebrews 9 and verse 10. We find another use of this Greek word. And by the way, I make no bones about it. The best book on this subject is Charles Baker's book on real baptism. And I would recommend that you get a hold of it if you've never read it before, because he takes up every occurrence of the word baptism in the New Testament, since it is a New Testament word, and shows you various things that they have as far as their meaning. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. And of course, this is talking about Israel's law, and the Greek word that's translated in what I was reading as ceremonial washings is baptisms. It's a related word. There are several words that are essentially have the same root. The word baptism is the root, and that's one of them. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that the translators that always want to use the word baptism in certain circumstances suddenly use washings. I don't know of any translation that puts baptism in Hebrews 9 and verse 10. I think the RSV puts ablutions. If you've got a good dictionary, you'll find out that means baptisms. But other than that, there's not even a hint as to what's going on. So, of course, we do have indeed the divers baptisms of the law. And by the way, if you look through the Old Testament, you'll find there's water ceremonies for everything. Just about everything that goes on, there's a water ceremony. You touch a dead person, you have to go through purification. Part of that was a water ceremony. No matter what, there's always some purification that involves a baptism of some sort. Now, there are some other rather interesting comments that we should make about baptism. Turn with me to Acts 2 and verse 38. Now, in Mr. Baker's book, he treats Acts 2:38 as a different baptism from that of John. I'm not sure that I agree with him. I think it's a continuation of the ministry of John, though admittedly with the Pentecostal change, and that is that now the kingdom isn't just foretold as coming, but it's actually offered to Israel. But in Acts 2:38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Kind of interesting how the various people, other than the Lutherans and Church of Christ that teach baptismal regeneration, try to get around what Acts 2:38 says. Acts 2:38 makes it very clear, just as Mark 1:4 does, that they were baptized in that dispensation at the instant or at the time of conversion. Now, we all are well aware of the fact that a person who was unable to have the water ceremony for whatever reason, we have one important example in Scripture, were still saved even without the water ceremony. But the point is that the obedient heart had to go through with the water ceremony. The obedient heart didn't stand back and say, "Well, personally, I don't like water," or whatever. He didn't have a right to say that. The one example that we have of a person who was unable to have the water ceremony, but who was still saved, of course, was the thief on the cross. But every other example we have in this period of time, in the gospel records and in the early part of the book of Acts, the instant they trusted in the Lord, they also went through with the water ceremony. And of course, we have here that there were about 3,000 that day that were baptized, Acts 2:41. And I always find that rather interesting for those who insist immersion was the mode, because I'm not sure that 12 men could in a short period of time baptize over 3,000 people. I used to have, I don't know what I did with it, clipping out of the newspaper. It was, 100 years ago today, one of those things. And they were talking about some church where the minister was baptized. They just started a new church, and he was baptizing about, the 60 charter members. And his arms gave way. They had an immersionist assembly after about 30 of them, and they had to postpone the rest of it for another week. And I couldn't help but dividing 12 into 3,000 and thinking how very husky the 12 must have been and in order to perform all these 3,000 immersions on the day of Pentecost, as some people seem to think they did. Obviously, I don't think it was immersion when it happened, but be that as it may be, it is kind of interesting. So there's the Pentecostal water baptism, and it's very clear that this baptism was essentially identical to John's baptism. And then in Mark 7, we find that the Jews were very inventive. They had a few things to add to the law. Mark 7. Again, you'll notice that the translators are very careful. They don't let you know where the word baptize occurs in this passage and where it doesn't. That's because they might not like what it says. At any rate, in Mark 7, "Then come together unto John the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem, and when they saw..." "Now, when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault." Now, unwashed, some places in this passage is a word anipto, and in some places it's the word baptizo. They're used interchangeably in this passage. Now you'll go down here and you'll see that before they ate, they had to go through a ceremonial purification of their hands. They also went through a ceremonial purification of all sorts of other things. Cups, pots, brazen vessels, tables. And in some of the later manuscripts, they don't have the word, they don't have one or two of those words, but they have the rest of them. So they had cups, pitchers, copper pots, and so forth. All of these ceremonially purified. And you look through the Old Testament law, and that was never commanded by God. That was added by man. Man had added his own list of ordinances to the ordinances that were already in place. So these were also baptisms, if you please, but they were baptisms not found in the law. So we have the ones that were found in the law, not just of people, but of things. We have the ones not found in the law that, of course, were of things. Now, in addition to these six or seven different baptisms, there are a few others that are figurative uses of the word. So to talk like baptism always means baptism simply doesn't answer any issue at all. It's the best way I know to turn the other guy off so he can't tell you what he believes. You argue with somebody, it doesn't matter what he says. Just say, well, blank always means blank. Just put the same word in both blanks, and there's nothing you can say to it. It's clear that automobile always means automobile. It doesn't mean that statement has no meaning at all, but it's a good way for people to hush you up. So it's if somebody ever pulls that on you, but baptism always means baptism, just ask them what it means to say that statement. What is somebody saying when they say that? They're acting like baptism only has one meaning, but they haven't really said anything when they say baptism always means baptism. We find from the New Testament that there are a number of different types of baptism that are water ceremonies. We also find at least two that are not water ceremonies. The baptism with the power of the Spirit and the baptism by which we are placed into the body of Christ. So, actually, when you think about it, no one today that practices the usual two or three baptisms is in step with any portion of Scripture. If they want to go back to Israel's program, they not only need to have what the Pentecostals have, that is the baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ and the baptism with the powers of the Spirit, but they need to have not only the baptism of the person, but they need to have all kinds of other baptisms. All the ceremonial purifications of Israel's law. That's what they need. I don't know anyone that does that, do you? In fact, if they were to do that, if anyone were to do that, we'd hear shouts all over the place of that's legalism. Well, frankly, turn with me to Colossians 2, and that's exactly what we're going to say. Anytime you have us doing anything but trusting what God says about our baptism into the body of Christ, we're going to say that's legalism. And if they want to try to bring us back under that baptism with miraculous gifts on the day of Pentecost, we won't say that's legalism, but we will say that's another program. We'll say that has nothing to do with today. Colossians 2. We already read verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. I want you to notice, though, in this very context, it goes on to say in verses 15 and 16... Well, let's start with 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or in drink or in respect of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Now, remember, the context also mentions circumcision and the water ceremony. He says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, or that should be the body, excuse me, the New American Standard's wrong there, but the body is of Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. So what he's saying here essentially is this. Every place in Scripture except the present dispensation, man got his ministry and his message and his whole Christian life, we might say, through the ministry of angels. Today, we don't. And so if you go back under a water ceremony or Sabbath keeping or any of these other things, you go back under those things, you have put yourself under something that God gave through angels. And that's not what we're to do today. We do not bow down to angels in this dispensation. We do not bow down to that which they gave, be they good angels or bad angels, you see. The good angels gave Israel's law. The bad angels gave all the other false religions. All the false religions, excuse me. The good angels gave God's truth. The bad angels gave the false religions. We don't bow down to any of those ceremonies. But unfortunately, what we see today among believers is instead of bowing the knee to the Word of God, we see a hodgepodge of all sorts of doctrines that came from angels. We see Christmas, we see Easter, and we see water baptism. See, all these things came from angels, and so what do we have? We have people that are, in essence, worshiping angels. They're bowing the knee to angels. That expression, worshiping angels there, doesn't mean people that are putting angels, that are consciously saying, I'm worshiping angels and not God. But it means people who, by their acts, have bowed the knee to angels, and we're not to bow the knee to angels today. So God puts the practice of the water ceremony not as some minor little evil that you can do if you wish. It's all up to you and your conscience. But He makes it clear that it's contrary to the Word of God. Now next time we'll actually start in with Romans 6. And we do have a whole series on dispensations that takes up some of this stuff on baptism in a more thorough and complete and less quick fashion. But I think we ought to at least touch on it. So we understand that baptism in Scripture is not always water. It's sometimes spirit, and that we live in the dispensation of the one baptism. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We ask, Lord, that You'll guide our hearts and minds. Cause us, Lord, to obey the truth. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.